Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I am one of the pastors here, and you found your way to one of our six services across the city of Chicago this morning, and we're glad that you're here. Actually, I'm really happy to be here this week. Last week, I was in some perpetual race that I didn't think I could ever finish, and my legs feel much better today than they did last week. We're going to be looking at the same text this week, actually, that we looked at last week. So some of you have been here for both messages from Matthew 19. And you might be asking yourself, why are we looking at it again? And I'm just going to give two reasons why we're looking at Matthew 19, 1 to 12 one more time. First reason is there's a lot of confusion in our culture about marriage at the moment that we are in. And because of that, it's important for us to listen to God's word and kind of to pause. So we are just taking a second moment to approach this text again because of the confusion in the culture. And then secondly, sometimes hearing different perspectives or even hearing a progression of perspectives helps you to dig deeper into a passage. And so we hope the overall takeaway for you is a greater sense of clarity on some of the issues related to marriage and divorce and to singleness. So this is an important topic that we're just going to be looking at in the next few minutes together. And what I want to do with you is begin in prayer. We believe that this text, God's word, speaks to us today. And we're going to ask for God's help and for His Holy Spirit to open our eyes. So let's pray together. Our Father, we seek your understanding today, not only about marriage and about divorce, but also about our hearts and what makes them hard and what might make them soft as well. And so we pray for our hearts, even those, Lord, who are here this morning, who are not accustomed to praying and who are not accustomed to approaching you. And we ask that you would reveal to us, those who have heard many messages from you and those who have heard few, that you would reveal to us the state of our own hearts and the ways that we can harden them. And I also pray, especially, Lord, this morning for those who have been harmed in some way by divorce. Whether as children or through a really painful process themselves, we ask for your comfort and your healing in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The series that we're in, as you can see, is The Greatest in the Kingdom, Critical Lessons for Growing as Disciples. And as Jesus prepares to make his way to the cross towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he's teaching his disciples some really important lessons on what it means to be the family of God, what it means to be his sort of royal family. And in this little section in Matthew 19, he deals with the ideas of marriage, singleness, and then next week, children and the kingdom of heaven as well. This is one of those critical lessons for us in our culture today. Think about for a moment the cultural moment that we are in today. Marriage is being redefined nationally and across the world even in terms of understanding. And there are those pivotal moments in cultures where a whole understanding of an issue can shift. And we're in that moment right now. Although you also might look back and realize that marriage itself has been redefined at different times in different cultures in different ways. Take the concept, for instance, of no-fault divorce. There was a time, and I'm not suggesting that we should all sort of mentally transport ourselves back to the 50s or something, but in the 60s was the sexual revolution, and coming out of that in about 1969, California was the first state to redefine how we think about divorce and marriage by coming up with what's called no-fault divorce. That is, the complaining party does not have to bring reasonable grounds for divorce, but really any grounds might be used. That's the cultural moment that we are in which marriage is being shifted and redefined. And interestingly, the cultural moment that they were in when this question was asked was one in which marriage was also being redefined and, in a sense, under attack. I'm going to look with you at what you might call the position that the Pharisees had, which you could call unbridled divorce. They had a view at this time that you could divorce someone for any and every reason. That's really their question that they asked. And it raises the question, where does, and in our cultural moment also, raises the question, where does the source of authority come from in matters of sexuality? What's the source of authority? How do we make decisions about sexuality, about marriage and singleness? Where should we turn to? And Jesus presses in a perspective on where he believes the source of authority is as it relates to marriage. Let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it's kind of an introduction to a new section here. 19:1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. In other words, Jesus is leaving the area of his primary ministry and of his hometown even in Nazareth. And he's now moving into this region of Judea and he's on his way, Matthew wants us to know, to Jerusalem and to the cross. Everything that's happening since chapter 16 is preparing Jesus for the cross and preparing the disciples for the cross as well. I've mentioned this before, but in 16:16 is where Peter recognizes for the first time who Jesus is. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And because of that title of Christ as the King, now Peter begins to take, and the other disciples begin to take Jesus' teachings as unusually and supernaturally authoritative for them. They have a certain weight to them that they wouldn't have if Jesus was not the Christ, not the King, and not the Son of the living God. So Peter says that, and Jesus is taking step by step his journey towards Jerusalem, where he will be opposed. As he predicted, he'll be opposed. He'll suffer. He'll be killed. He'll rise from the dead. And then he will give the Holy Spirit to the disciples so that they might go out and live in the world as his emissaries, as his missionaries. And this is one of the teachings that he wants them to have on marriage and singleness and divorce as they make disciples themselves. So the disciples raise this question after that little introduction in verse 3 about what you might call unbridled divorce. Look at verse 3. And the Pharisees came to him. These are the most educated and most religious and strict leaders of Jesus' day. They come to him and they test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, that word there that they tested him by asking is important because I don't know if you've ever had someone ask you a question where they actually didn't care what the answer was. They just wanted to trick you or to trap you. That's what's happening here with Jesus. The Pharisees are becoming more and more opposed to Jesus, so that they're the ones who will actually end up sentencing him or bringing him to Pilate for his sentencing so that he's crucified. Their opposition is leading to destruction. So don't think of this as just sort of a friendly chat here. They're trying to trap him, trying to test him. They ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The emphasis is there should be on any, literally for any and every reason is how some of the texts translate it. Now, there are two main schools of thought that the Pharisees had in that day. Joseph touched on them last week. One is the Hillel school of thought, which was more liberal, more progressive, and actually is probably what these Pharisees held, which said you could divorce a woman basically for any reason. And then there's a more conservative perspective, which is called the Shammai perspective, which held that it was only for certain instances. But let me just give you two examples. And Joseph, again, touched on them last week. If a man, say, had dinner, let's say someone had scrambled eggs this night, all right, and the eggs are too runny, the husband could say, you failed as a wife. I no longer want to be with you. I'd like to dissolve the bonds of marriage with you because the eggs were too runny. Burnt toast. That could be a reason. Or here's a second reason. If a man's walking through the marketplace and he sees an unusually attractive woman and he thinks to himself, my wife is not as attractive as this person, he could go home and say, honey, I saw someone today. I'd like to dissolve our marriage vows at this moment. So I just want to put it in context. When they're asking for any reason, they're referring to those kinds of reasons. So Jesus' teaching from here is actually a protection for the women of the day who would be socioeconomically highly disadvantaged to be in a divorced role or position. That's the context. These guys who are grumbling in their hearts, these guys who want to test Jesus, want to trap him, and also would like basically total sexual freedom to do whatever they want to do and marry whomever they want to, despite the fact there was a contract or a vow that they had committed themselves to. Let me put it differently. They believed, I asked the question, where does the sexual authority come from? Where does authority for sexuality come from? From their perspective, in this first question, it comes from the whim of the male, right? Could it be any more internally motivated or capricious than that? If I simply don't like how my belly is feeling or don't like what my eyes are seeing, I can change it. So the locus of authority is really internal and sits with the man to do whatever he wants to do. That's where the authority is lying. That's the cultural moment that they are in, that sexual authority could come from the whim of the male, and Jesus saw something else completely than that. Look at Jesus' response in verse 4. And before I do it, let me just say two things. Here's what's happening. Jesus now becomes the interpreter of God's word. Remember, Peter said, you're the Christ, that is the King. He's now showing, as he did all the way back in chapter 5, that his teaching and the way that he interprets Scripture is the authoritative teaching. And these Pharisees, who are themselves teachers, have to realize that they need to submit to his authority in teaching. So he's changing the idea of authority from the whim of the male to himself as king. And then he's also casting their eyes backwards to look towards creation. In a sense, there's the authority of creation, which is shaping what marriage is here. Verse 4. And there's a little bit of sarcasm in verse 4. He answered, have you not read? And that's the reason why there's a little sarcasm there, is because these guys, as I said, are extreme. They are the PhDs of Harvard and Yale. They're the most educated people. They have huge swaths of the scriptures memorized. It's an insult for him to say, have you not read? Yes, they would have read it many times. They would have memorized it, would have studied it in school. And what Jesus is doing here is he's also using a form of argument that was legitimate of them, a kind of exegesis, which takes the earlier portions of Scripture as weightier than the later portions of Scripture. Instead of going to the law, Jesus goes to the creation narrative. They want to bicker about the law, and he gives them a picture of the original creation. He quotes Genesis 1:27 saying, "Have you not heard that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That is, take your eyes off yourself and your whims and look back to the Creator and think about whether you're willing to submit to his perspective in the shaping of marriage and in the shaping of divorce. He's relocating authority from their sexual whims, from their kind of capricious nature, and saying, there's another authority that you need to remember and look at, and it is the Creator. In other words, you could put it this way. If you want to correct our misunderstandings, their misunderstandings of marriage, or the distortions that come on divorce, go back to the original picture of creation, and it will give you a picture of the way it is supposed to be. You probably are aware of, you know, famous paintings, say a Monet painting that is printed many times, copied and printed many times. Well, if you took a print and made a print of a print of a print of a print of a print, eventually the print would be distorted from what the original was. And so what you would do if you're an artist is go back to the original and see the original. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, your interpretations throughout the years have gotten distorted. Let me take you back to the original masterpiece of marriage in the garden, and let's let that dictate how we think about divorce. In one sense, this passage is more about marriage and Jesus' perspective on marriage than it really is on divorce, because Jesus is trying to get their eyes off of the legalistic breaking of marriage and returning it to the beauty and the original glory of marriage. So he takes them back there to Genesis 1:27. He quotes that, and then he goes to Genesis chapter 2 and quotes something there. Verse 5, he says, in the beginning he created them male and female, verse 4, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This verse comes right after in the Genesis account, Genesis 2, where Adam sees Eve for the first time. It's the first song in Scripture. He begins singing and says, this is now at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then the narrator then makes a transition and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, Jesus returns to this creation narrative and says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has therefore joined together, let no man separate. Let me just state it as a principle this way. Creation, from Jesus' perspective, dictates what marriage ought to look like. The creation narrative does not human whims, not internal desires, male desires. That's not what shapes it. It's actually Christ interpreting the creation narrative for the Pharisees at that moment. In other words, Jesus teaches that the binding realities of marriage are for his disciples, for his kingdom followers, not determined by the rule of law primarily, not determined by the state, not determined primarily by internal or individual desires or whims for divorce as we find in contemporary culture, but by creation. His picture, God's picture and intention at creation defines marriage for Jesus and for his disciples. Now, you might say, look, I'm not sure I get all this. I'm not sure I buy all of this at this point. And I want to be really clear about an important decision that you have to make. The first thing that you have to determine as a follower of Jesus Christ is not primarily his teaching on sexual authority, but his teaching on authority in general. In other words, before you, as a follower of Jesus, can buy everything that Jesus says about the way to live as a disciple, you first have to wrestle with who Jesus really is. And Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the earth-born King of heaven and earth, who was crucified, dead, and raised on our behalf, and then empowers his disciples with the Holy Spirit as the sacrificing servant. That's the first issue to deal with. And then if you become a follower of Jesus, then you begin to wrestle with his other teachings. It's his authority that is transmitted in this passage to us. So here's the question of unbridled divorce. Can we divorce for any and every reason? And he moves on and takes them back to creation and relocates the source of authority from the internal to the external, to himself and to this picture of creation, this picture of marriage at creation, asking them, have you not read? Now, they come with a second question. Again, we should just reiterate that they're trying to trap him. That's what they're doing here. And the Pharisees came up and tested them, we read earlier. They now appeal to the law. This might be called the permissibility of divorce. Verse 7, then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? This is actually a distortion of the text from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, in a couple of different ways. They're making this appeal there. One of the reasons why it is a distortion is because they are turning it into a command of Moses rather than a concession. In other words, what they say is that Moses commanded that this must be done in this way. That's one of the distortions. And then the other distortion is, rather than for a particular case of indecency, which is what it says in Deuteronomy 24, they are broadening it to be for any and every reason. Their motivation is to trap him. Here's Jesus' response. What Jesus does is he limits divorce to a certain number of cases, and then he also shows the actual source of divorce and the reason why it's crept into the world. What he's really concerned about is not so much at this moment divorce, but about the source of divorce and the reason it's come into the world. He says that we should limit divorce to this one case of sexual immorality. And if you take a step back from just the Matthew passage, there's basically three reasons or three legitimate grounds for divorce in the New Testament. One of those is sexual immorality, and I'll unpack that in a minute here. Another is what's called abandonment, which is 1 Corinthians 7, kind of explains that. And another is abuse, which is a kind of abandonment of one's vows and a kind of breaking of one's vows. Verse 8, he says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for the case of sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So again, in the book of Matthew, what is the primary concern of Jesus? It's the hardness of one's hearts. That's what he has come into the world to solve. What the Pharisees want to do is get all of their rules lined up just right, so that they can show their own brilliance in obeying Jesus. And what Jesus is continuously doing with people, and he'll do it with the rich young ruler in the next text, is exposing the sham, the artificial veil over our hearts, and showing us that it's actually hardness of heart that brings sin into the world. In other words, what is it that causes divorce today? Is it sexual immorality? Well, yes, it's sexual immorality, but it's something else that precedes that, namely hardness of heart. That's what destroys marriages. It begins in the heart. That's where all sin emanates from. Hardness of heart is a corrupting force that leads to sexual immorality. Now, there's a lot of debate about this passage in terms of a number of the words. For instance, the word there's for sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from, which literally means sort of a writing of sexual immorality. It's a word for writing, and then the idea of this perversity, basically sexual perversity. In terms of the span of what it includes, it could include incest, fornication, that is sexual activity before marriage, bestiality, homosexual behavior, any of these things, Jesus is saying, destroy the bond of marriage. It cancels, in a way, this covenant and this oneness which had been created. And I just want to spend a moment on this, the word hardness of heart there. This sort of dictionary definition has to do with this obstinate, unyielding, unteachable heart. It literally is in some of the Old Testament passages refers to an uncircumcised heart, a heart that has not been cut by God's word in a way. And that's what Jesus is really after. Another way of interpreting it is coldness and obstinacy and stubbornness. And what Jesus is doing is basically showing them that their concern is actually not with the beauty of marriage, but with protecting their own religiosity. And he goes right after their heart. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and say something to those of you who have experienced the pain of divorce. Perhaps as children, as I've already mentioned, growing up and watching your parents split, maybe emotionally, they seem to have drifted from one another and then actually physically relocated from one another, and then the bonds were cut. It's an enormously painful experience to go through. And part of what Jesus is doing in the Gospels is creating a new family with a new father who keeps his covenants. And when he makes a promise, he does not break his promises. So Jesus is in the Gospel of Matthew constantly focusing our eyes up to look at a good father and a good husband, so to speak, who keeps his word every time. What Jesus is doing is creating a new royal family in which the covenant of the merciful God will be kept. There are probably people in this room who have also been wrongfully divorced. That is, divorced in our culture for reasons that are unbiblical. It happens today frequently. It happens for any and every reason in our culture, and it can be extremely destructive and harmful and hurtful to people. And so I just want to say to you, if you've gone through that, that Christ has a place for you in this family. That there are no second-class citizens in the grace of God. That it's His mercy and His grace which makes us His children and brings us into His presence. That He has the ability also for all of us to heal and replace hard hearts and broken hearts. He's come as our elder brother who died for us, Jesus did, to make us into His new family. Now look at the response of the disciples. They say, wow, if this is how it is, if we can't divorce for any and every reason, I'd rather not get married. If I have to make a vow and then keep the vow, now let's not do that. They said, this is too hard for us to even imagine, because I would rather, essentially they're saying, I'd rather be able to walk through the marketplace, and if I see someone else who's one level up in my perspective, then take her as my bride. That's what they're saying. They've so bought into the cultural interpretation of divorce that they've distorted marriage and cannot conceive of it unless it privileges the male and his whims. That's basically what they're saying, this unbridled divorce perspective. But Jesus is creating this new ethic of the kingdom. So he says, and this is, Joseph did a great job teaching through this last week, and I will touch on it as well. He said to them, verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And there's a lot of debate about that verse as well, whether the this refers to the previous part or refers to what comes after. But he says he mentions three kinds of eunuchs. Those who have been eunuchs from birth, those who have been made eunuchs by men, and then those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's a bizarre thing for us to talk about in church a little bit, I guess. But let me kind of unpack it for a moment. The first one, eunuchs who have been so from birth, that is people who have, those are individuals who have a genetic defect which causes them not to be able to reproduce, is what he's saying. And then there's secondly, as you know from history, people who were made eunuchs in order to serve in some capacity, and usually in a royal capacity. So if you read, for instance, the book of Esther, when they have this huge beauty contest, so to speak, and all the beautiful women from all Persia are gathered together, guess who are the ones who stay with the virgins? It's the eunuchs. Why? Because it's protection for them and a protection for the servant as well. We don't want to put these men who have raging hormones in the same room as these women. It's a protection for them. And it became a sort of official capacity of a servant to serve in a royal court. Now what Jesus does then is he gives a third example and says, there are people not who literally castrate themselves, as Origen did in a misapplication of this text. But there are those whose calling, in a sense, is to serve in the royal court, who have committed themselves to celibacy for the purpose of furthering the kingdom of heaven. And I know that some of you are single out there, and I want you to know this is you. I'm just teasing. You raise all of your intensity in that moment, right? So a few people got that. The Apostle Paul does speak in 1 Corinthians 7 about what's called the gift of celibacy, which if you studied it growing up, some of you thought that's not a gift that I want to have. It's not a gift that I want to receive. Some of you have thought that. But the perspective of Jesus is this. He himself kept himself celibate and pure in order to serve the royal Father in heaven as wholeheartedly as possible. So the first application of the third category of eunuch is actually Jesus himself. That he says to the Father, I will keep myself from any kind of sexual activity in order to serve you, my Father, fully and wholly. And in the scriptures, it is a high calling to serve Christ with what might be called unrestrained affection and undivided attention. Now, I joked about it a moment ago, but let me be serious for a moment. If you're in the position of being single now, you're in the position of serving Christ in an unbridled way, in an unhindered way. If you're in that moment, it doesn't mean you'll never be married. You may be married at some point, and you will be married if you're in Christ when you enter heaven. But for this time, he calls you to an unhindered pursuit of himself. That's the application for a single person at this moment. It doesn't mean that Christ does not have marriage out there for you. It does mean this almost office of royal service to Christ for his kingdom, to build his kingdom. Jesus himself took the office, in a sense, of eunuch. The Apostle Paul did, John the Baptist did, some very prominent Christian leaders in the world, think of John Stott or Dick Lucas, did as well. Now, this teaching also can be distorted as well, and I frankly think that the Catholic Church has distorted the picture and perspective on celibacy and made it a requirement for every priest. And it's highly enjoyable to read about the reformers when they broke this. Martin Luther finding Kate and falling in love with her and realizing that Christ had set him free to serve with this woman alongside of him. Catholic Church has made an official doctrine to say that priests cannot marry, and we see, I believe, many of the destructive implications of that in our culture today. It is something that is to be received if God has given it to you for a time, but it is not a requirement for Christian maturity or Christian sort of legalistic stature in the church. I'm going to come to the end of this message, and let me just summarize it in this way. When Jesus points back to the picture of what marriage is to look like, he points back to a picture of one woman and one man together for life. That is the picture in the scriptures that predates the fall and predates the corruption of polygamy in the Old Testament and this incipient and pervasive divorce that comes in the New Testament culture. Or, if God has not called you to marriage, then to godly celibacy, and in either category, to full and surrendered devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is not God's intention is hard-heartedness and anger towards God for the way that we are, a stubbornness or an obstinacy. That's actually what we're called to repent of. It's not, God's intention is also not polygamy, not adultery, not pornography, not bestiality, not polyamory, not fornication, not homosexual activity, not lust, not sex addiction. Those are all distortions of the pre-fall beauty of one woman, one man, together for life, naked and unashamed. This is God's intention in marriage. We live in a culture of confusion, and Jesus cuts through this confusion by putting up the original beautiful picture of his original creation. So what's our takeaway for us? I want our takeaway to be actually in the area of hard-heartedness and stubbornness. What are the areas where you know that you are resisting God in his teaching and his leading? And also, where does the locus of our authority lie? Does our authority in any area lie from within, from our internal desires and what we want? Or can we see with Jesus that it lies outside of us, with a Creator who has sent a suffering Son into the world and crowned him as the King, who speaks of a new kingdom and a new day and a wedding celebration that is to come? Where is our source of authority? May we surrender to him, and may we soften our hearts to the one who remained pure and chaste and celibate until he had won the church as his bride to fulfill that vision in Genesis of creation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for making us into a community, and we pray that we would be a compassionate community that supports those who have been hurt by divorce, and that you would help us to soften our hearts and also the hearts of others, that they might be softened. We pray for our culture today, Lord, which is in great confusion often about the principles and priorities of marriage, and ask that your authority, Christ's authority, would lead the church and lead your disciples to live for you in this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.